By the way, these messages are being recorded. Gary's doing a good job up there. And if you ever want a CD copy to take with you or to give to someone or to share, Gary's the one who'll do it for you. I record here for the Internet, and this puts the message out on the Internet for that. So, in our continuing study of the book of Jonah, we've come to what I would call the halfway point. For now begins the record of Jonah's obedience. First we had Jonah's rebellion, and now we have Jonah's obedience here. Now, it's here we observe God's continuing work of miracles, because this is a miracle book. God is not through with doing miracles. However, as God blessed Jonah's obedience, one thing we're going to note, that Jonah wasn't totally obedient in all his faculties. His inner heart and attitude still showed, a political and ethnic bigotism. And in addition to that, there was this nested self-will that was still operating in Jonah. Something like, it's in you and me, isn't it there? And God has to work with that. Nonetheless, we'll read in chapter 3 what I think is one of the most remarkable happenings in biblical circles, because what God reports to us in this ancient book of Jonah is probably the greatest evangelistic meetings that ever were heralded in the past and ever will be seen in the future. Indeed, because of one man's ministry, think of this, an entire huge city of Ninevites, we don't know the population, but figuring the 120,000 that were talked about in the latter part of the book, speaking of children, it probably had a population of over 600,000 people. Can you imagine a evangelistic meeting where 600,000 people came to give their heart to Elohim, the God of Israel? Well, that's what we're going to see here today. So indeed, Jonah chapter 3 is a true miracle of miracles. And that should not astound us as much as motivate us to realize that if God could work through one man and do such a mighty thing, can he not work through you and me, perhaps in a smaller way, nonetheless in a miraculous way of reaching out to people we would have never thought would receive Christ if we would go to them and talk to them about their need. So obedient saints is really the subject matter of the book of Jonah, and particularly here. So let's read our scripture, we'll pray, and then we'll get right into the text and see what God can reveal to us today. Here we begin. Jonah chapter 3, verses 1 to 10. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Now Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very large city, and it took 3 days to go through it. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. The Ninevites believed God, and a fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. Now when Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne and took off his royal robes and covered himself with sackcloth and sat down in the dust. Verse 7. This is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let the people and the animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God, and let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. Now when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction that he had threatened. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do pray that you will bless this word and study today. And if there's anyone hearing who doesn't know Christ as their personal Savior, let them know that what the Ninevites did when they believed God was what we need to do today in believing Jesus Christ. What are we to believe of Jesus Christ? We believe that Jesus is the infinite God-man, the one who came to this earth in the place of God in human form to live a perfect sinless life so that he might be a sacrifice for the sins of the world. The scripture says the soul that sins shall die, and that's the curse that is upon every man in the human race, every woman. And between men and women, Lord, there is no salvation outside of Christ. Even Peter shouted from the housetops that there is no salvation except in Jesus Christ, Acts 4:12. So we pray that if there's anyone listening today, perhaps on the internet, who receives a copy of this message, that they would open their heart and their mind and trust Christ alone for their salvation, that they might be entering into the glory of a new life in Christ that will last for eternity. Now, we here today, Lord, in this study, this fresh study of Jonah, we have come to know Christ as our Savior. And we pray for the body of Christ here at A House for His Name, that every one of us here might listen intently to the words, not that I speak, but the Holy Spirit conveys through the preaching of the Word. And whatever need in their hearts is there, that You will open that heart to believe God and to confess Him and to do His will as Jonah did that day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, here we go. Jonah's commission, the prophet's prescription. You know, we left the story of Jonah with him being what? Resurrected, revived, or revived and resurrected, and deposited on a beach somewhere, of course, in the Middle East. Now, it's my opinion, as I shared last week, that I believe that that fish, that great fish, had taken his way through the canals that the Egyptian kings had dug that connected the Red Sea and the Mediterranean Sea. And as a result of that, this fish swam all the way around, of course, down through the Gulf and the Straits and up in the Tigris River, and perhaps on the beaches of Nineveh there, that this fish disgorged I think the King James says vomited, but that's a terrible term, but disgorged Jonah out onto the shore, and out of this fish walked this God-man, fish-man, and the people were astounded and ran back to Nineveh and said, what happened? A man came out of a fish, of all things. Now, of course, I'll be honest, no one really knows where Jonah had been deposited. It could have been on the shores of Joppa, where he had left. The Bible's silent. So guess what? Your guess is as good as mine. But I like mine. Sounds better. And however, we have to realize God had to do something miraculous, didn't he? Think about this. Could Jonah just walk into the city of Nineveh, an enemy of the Ninevites, and proclaiming the Jewish God Elohim as the one who's going to destroy their city? What do you think normally would have happened to Jonah? Well, he would have been killed, or just like some of the captives, been skinned alive and tortured to death. So how was God going to accomplish this miracle? Well, he had to do it in a way that he has done all throughout the Bible here. He had to create some miracle that these people would know and see and hear, and as a result of that, they would listen to his messenger. So the normal method God uses throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament when establishing revelation was to equip his messenger, think about that now, with some sort of miracle power or miracle event, for that matter, to occur before they delivered God's revelation. For instance, what is a miracle? Well, a miracle is an extraordinary event in nature that is followed by either a prophecy, a command, a revelation from God, and it's given by his servant to the ones whom he's witnessing to and who hear it with their ears. And what is it for? To enable them to believe God and the message that was being recorded for them. So miracles always accompanied major moments of revelation. Think about it. With Moses and Elijah and Elisha, and of course Jesus Christ during the writing of the New Testament, and following that, the apostles themselves, all of them brought God's specific ongoing revelation to people of their need to repent as it was recorded in the Bible. So likewise, think about this. Jonah needed some dramatic miracle happening, an event for those to be witness to, that they would see and know God is with this man who was proclaiming it to them. And I believe the resurrection of Jonah and the beaching of this great denizen of the deep, if you could call it that, whatever it was, on the shores of the Tigris River, gave the Assyrian spectators all they needed to believe that this had to be someone coming from God. Now, where he was deposited, not everyone will agree with me. For instance, here's a map I'm going to show you right now. And
Some believe, particularly Josephus, the Jewish historian, believes that the fish took this route all the way through into the Black Sea and deposited them somewhere on the shores there, so that his trek would have been for that.
Now, if so, then this deposit was somewhere on the shore of northeast Turkey, which today would probably be called Georgia, the area of Georgia. And if Jonah was deposited there, then his trek that you see in the red would be through the Anatolian Plateau with a land journey of over 400 miles. Now, I don't know about you, because I haven't ridden camels, so I don't know how fast they are and how much they gain. But studies seem to show that the average camel speed is 3 miles an hour. All right? So how many hours a day the camel would run or ride, I don't know. But let's say 10 hours a day with stops and so forth like that. The average journey was 20 to 25 miles a day. So if you bring that into the 400 miles, this would take a journey of somewhere between 16 to 24 days to get to Assyria, as Josephus would tell us. And remember this, even though that shaves 150 miles off the journey of being deposited on the shore of Joppa and going that route there, this journey around the Black Sea would have been a difficult journey and a dangerous journey, because you would need supplies. You can't go 20 days through the mountain passes and places like that without that. So you would need at least a caravan of sorts to go with you, and also to protect you from the brigands on the road. Many people traveled at night by the stars so these brigands wouldn't attack them or find them. But regardless of that, with the supplies and helpers, God, of course, would keep Jonah alive for that very thing. But the journey would be difficult and would take a good, let's round it off to 20, 25 days. So, a text says the word of the Lord came to Jonah what? A second time. Think about that now. Now, here's a map and a photograph. And, of course, you can see here on the map here the Dardanelles Straits and the Sea of Marmara and the Bosphorus Strait. This was the journey that the fish would have taken if Josephus is right. And you can see a photograph of this waterway. You see it here? And it goes all the way around, coming through all the way into the Black Sea. So that might have been a route for it, but I leave that up for whatever interpretation is there. But now one more thing, think about this here. This verse is quite dogmatic and encouraging to God's saints, for it tells us God's grace and mercy came to Jonah, an obstinate, disobedient man, the second time. Isn't that wonderful there? You know, some say God doesn't easily abandon us, but I take issue with that, because my Bible says God never abandons us, not easily abandons us. You know, the scripture says that in the Old Testament and the New. For instance, let me give you some right here, Joshua 1 verse 5. No one will be able to stand up against you, Joshua, all the days of your life, as I was with Moses. So God said to Joshua, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. What an encouragement that was to Joshua. But listen, it's also to all the believers in the New Testament, Hebrews 13:5. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Isn't that beautiful? How wonderful it is. So one commentator writes, the victorious Christian life is really simply, guess what? A series of new beginnings, meaning that God is going to continue to work with you even if you stumble and fall along the way. He's going to help pick you up and get you back on the path and keep going. Are we sinners? Yes, indeed we are. Have we failed God? Yes, we have. Have we failed God many times? Yes, we have. But don't give up. Keep going and keep seeking God's forgiveness and being put back on the path that he would have you to go. Because he said what? I will never leave you, never will I forsake you. And this is what Jonah had come. Now, with that in mind here, back to our text. Now we discover at chapter 3 that Jonah actually received two calls from God. The first call, of course, came, and it said, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. God said he had watched the city and its vile wickedness. The Ninevites, even in history, human history, were one of the worst, most violent people of all generations. And then Jonah 3 verse 2, go to the city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Now what was the message? We're going to see that. Because it constitutes two parts. The first emphasis was to preach against the city because of its wickedness. It had come up before God. So, Jonah was to show the Ninevites what? Their sins. They had to know what they were doing wrong. They had to know that they had violated God's principles for life and living. They had to know that in this world in which they live, that they were tenants, that they were disobedient to God, and God had the right to evict them from this earth if he chose to do that. And this today is what is called the preaching of the law of God. Now, the law of God is summed up in the Old Testament, isn't it? Where? The Ten Commandments. So, if we're going to preach, as Jonah was going to preach, he had to bring to them the Ten Commandments that God had given and what they were doing wrong. You see, people cannot understand the God that we worship and we serve until they learn that this God is a holy God and a righteous God who will not permit sin to continue in his presence. And until they learn this, they will not be able to ever enter into the blessings of forgiveness of God. Now indeed, no one can stand in God's presence unless they are like him. God is holy. God is just. His purity and holiness, we're told in the Bible, cannot accept anything less. Even in the Old Testament, when we studied the tabernacle, remember, if anyone went into the tent of meeting there without the processes that God had, or even went into the Holy of Holies, they were struck dead. Even when the priest went in, they had bells on the ends of his garment here that would ring when he moved around and did the service to the Lord. And if they didn't hear the bells ringing on their feet, they knew he was struck dead. So he went in with a rope on his feet so they could pull him out. That's how serious God let them know it was of his holiness when they entered his presence there. So we have to remember God also gave everyone in this world an understanding of that. How? Well, in the Old Testament, Genesis 6, God destroyed what? The entire world that had turned to abject wickedness. And then, of course, in Genesis 10 to 13, God destroyed the 10 cities of the plain that included Sodom and Gomorrah and buried them. And then, of course, God destroyed the Gentile nations of Canaan through Joshua, as we read, when he went into the promised land and the Israelite tribes and armies warred against them and destroyed men, women, and children, and also livestock. A lot of people have accused the Jews at that time period being ruthless. No, they were God's instrument to bring the judgment of God on the Canaanites. That's all it was. They were not doing this on their own. They were sent by God to bring his judgment on the disobedient Canaanites who for 432 years, along with the Egyptians here, thumbed their nose at God and wanted nothing to do with him. And again, even in the New Testament, in Matthew 24, God warned through Jesus that this beautiful temple and Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. Now, God used, of course, the Romans to destroy there, but it was God's will. They would have never been allowed in there if God hadn't permitted it. So, God destroyed Jerusalem in the days of the apostles. So, with God's holiness and justice vindicating him, there's the flip side to God's character, of course, too. For we see God, thankfully, as a God of mercy and a God of grace. Look at verse 4. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Now, of course, this is the message of judgment here, but God tells Jonah now that he is going to delay his judgment for 40 days once he begins preaching for them to repent and to turn from their sins. The fact that God gave 40 days to repent tells us what? Here, that it indicated that God's mercy and grace was there so that they could repent. Otherwise, God would have just destroyed the city and never sent Jonah at all for it. So Jonah's message was to begin with the preaching of the law. But this 40 days and more, he was also to preach the grace and the mercy of God. You know, 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord, He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Think of that. Now, what is repentance? Repentance means to turn around. It's an about face. You're walking away from God. You're walking in the places of sin. You're walking in disobedience to what God has. And God says, turn around! And when you turn around and walk towards the presence of God, and you turn away from sin and evil and disobedience that you've been involved in or you're approving of, you are now repentant. So that's what repentance is all about. And how can anyone know what is expected of what they're to repent of unless somebody tells you? And so it's very important, even in our generation today, the world outside doesn't understand our God. The world outside doesn't understand that they have sinned against God. They are blind to this as the devil has blinded them. You and I are the preachers of righteousness as Noah was in his day. And we're to go to those around us with love and gentleness, but yet firmness of the word, and preach the law of God first. And then the mercy and grace of God to those who are willing to repent. Those who are not willing to repent, they must stand with the law of God. They have broken the Ten Commandments. And the Bible says the soul that sins shall die. How many sins is it necessary to be sent to an everlasting hell? Just one disobedience to the law of God. So God explains to Jonah his mission. He's to preach to the lost Assyrian Gentiles. Tell them of their sins, tell them of the coming judgment, that God is also merciful if they will repent. So does it sound familiar? I mean, it's the same thing we're to do today in any generation. And this is what we should spend our time and our talents and our money on and our gifting in a major way as we support missionaries, that they go in our name and do the very same thing. Do you know, this is a sad statistic, but today the statistic is that over 51% of church-going people in Bible-believing churches do not believe that God has called them to witness to others. They don't believe it. And of course, the truth is, they show that, because less than 1% of the entire population of the American Christian church actually goes out and witnesses for Jesus Christ. So we see it's important here. Now let's get back to verse 3, because I jumped ahead here, if you notice, in verse 4. What does verse 3 say? Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very large city, and it was 3 days to go through it. So we move now to the prophecy proclaimed. Jonah leaves the beach, wherever the beach was, and he makes his way to the great city. Now again, I believe Jonah landed on the shores of the Tigris River here and obeyed God. When the fish opened its mouth and disgorged him, and he was either thrown out or even walked out. I believe God preserved his body, as the scripture says. I believe God preserved his clothes. He didn't walk out naked. I'm pretty sure of that. But right before the eyes of the many Ninevites, maybe they were vacationing on the beach, or maybe they were fishermen out there. I don't know what they were. But they saw this miracle. This man comes out of a fish. Would it be a miracle to you today to see a fish larger than a whale open its mouth 10, 15 feet wide and a man stumble out of there on a beach? I'll tell you, it would be a miracle to me. What impact this had on the Ninevites prior to Jonah's arrival? Now, it's really important, because you have to understand something about the Ninevites. The Ninevites worshiped the fish god Dagon. That was their major god, Dagon, who was a fish character of a sort. And the fish god was incarnated, they said, in a being called Oannes. O-A-N-N-E-S. Now, this is amazing. Now, take this word, Oannes, and put an I in front of it, and guess what? You have the Greek word in the New Testament for Jonah. That is the name of Jonah there, Ioannes, which was the name of the incarnation of Dagon. So maybe when Jonah walked out of this fish, they thought that their god, Dagon, was incarnate and coming to visit them. Boy, they would have listened to anything he had to say here. So what's more interesting to put some teeth to this, let's say, that the archaeologist of the 19th century, his name was Botta. He was one of the great architects, archaeologists who discovered Nineveh. in the mound. He uncovered the walls of the city, and guess what he discovered there? Evacuating the city, there on the wall was this phrase, Nebi Yunus. The word Nebi meant Prophet Jonah. On the walls of Nineveh. So people say, oh, this is just a fish story. Oh, it is a fish story, all right, but not the kind that people think today. Now back to verse 4 again, all right, here we go. Jonah's preaching to the Ninevites. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Now, how did he communicate? You know, I'm the type of person who always has to analyze things. Ursula gets mad if we watch a movie or something, and I'm always analyzing, and she says, why don't you just accept it the way it is? I said, no, you've got to understand. We've got to understand. How did this happen? What was behind it? And so forth. Now, Jonah was an Israelite, a Hebrew. I can't find anywhere where he knew the language of this Assyrians, the Sumerian Assyrian language. So here he comes into Nineveh and starts preaching in Hebrew, which to all the people would have been gibberish. If a man came in here with Hebrew and started talking to you, what would it be? How many here understand Hebrew? No, most of us don't, right? All right, so how did God do this? Well, it had to be some miracles, right? So I think he did the same thing he did with the apostles on the day of Pentecost when he gave the gift of tongues. Or we use the term the gift of communication and language here. So somehow God enabled Jonah to be able to either speak the Sumerian language. And by the way, you know, when missionaries go to a foreign country and they learn a language, they can get along once they learn the language, but it's a lot harder to speak it fluently, such as preaching, to have the words just flow out and be able to talk to people. But Jonah was given the ability somehow to fluently speak to these Ninevites in the Sumerian tongue. But there's two ways. It might have been Jonah was able to speak their language so they understand it. Or maybe when Jonah spoke Hebrew, God did the miraculous thing that anyone who heard his Hebrew tongue in Nineveh here, they heard it in their language. In other words, they understood it. So we don't know how, but something of that nature had to occur. God must have supernaturally caused understanding to come to everyone so they could hear the message of grace. Because what good would it be if nobody could understand him? God would have been mocking his word to send him there, and they couldn't understand how important it is. Now, all we know is that Jonah proclaimed 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. We're not told that he said anything else. But it's hard to believe that's all he said, because then they would say, well, why 40 days? Why do we have to wait 40 days? What is God waiting for? He's waiting for them to repent, and that's so necessary. So I believe that this is what we call a condensed message here. For instance, what I'm giving you today, if you were to summarize and condense my message, you could put it in 8 words. You know what it is? There was a great revival in Nineveh. That's what I'm preaching about. There was a great revival. But I have a lot more to say than those 8 words. And Jonah had a lot more to say, I'm sure, as well. I'm sure he began, and he taught at least 5 things to them. Number one, he told them of his experience of running away from God. He told them that he, too, was a disobedient person to the Lord. And then he told of his dying in the sea, his going to Sheol, and God resurrecting him and carrying him to their shores, and to bring this specific message to speak to them. They certainly would have listened to that very thing there. But right here in the book of Jonah, we come to the part here, how important it is when we preach God's word, we must preach with what? Reaching the will as well as the mind and the heart. 40 days more. Notice what it says. Nineveh is going to be overthrown. And so, indeed, this is what God wants us to do. So in the process, too, we'll never properly reach the lost without preaching, as I said, and I emphasize this, the law of God prior to the grace of God. And that is what is called faithful biblical preaching in his day as well as ours. And of course, the grace of God today is much greater than the grace of God that they understood at that day, although the effect was the same. God withheld his punishment and judgment. God today withholds his punishment and judgments against us when we trust Christ as our Savior. So, All sinners, of course, await an eternal judgment. All sinners, collectively, and even nations that sin against God. Psalm 9, verse 17 says, all nations that forget God will be turned into the grave. Does that leave any nation out? How about America? If America continues its path of forgetting God in its laws, in its service, in its work, and its society, then God will forget this nation as well. So Jonah must have preached the law of sin and death. And in addition, he offered God's grace, law of God's love and grace. 40 more days. This meant there was a possible period of time for the people to change. And God gave enough time for such a great city as that. Well, Jonah's proclamation moved on. And here we have Nineveh's confession. There was this faithful preaching and flourishing faith. The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. Everywhere Jonah proclaimed the word of Elohim, they were responding. Isn't that amazing? A massive revival broke out. You know, very often pastors will go to a church and they'll preach their heart out for years, and only a few will ever respond to the word of God. It can be very disheartening. On the mission field, it's even worse. There's some people in Muslim lands in the past that have been preaching for 20 years and not having one convert. Does this mean they were unfaithful? No. As long as they were faithful to proclaim the word of God. But here was a massive revival. And indeed, it wasn't just that, because the proof was there. A newfound faith was seen in the fact that they responded. How? They put on a fast, and all of them put on sackcloth. Sackcloth is like potato sacks. That's basically what it was. Fasting and wearing of sackcloth was a sign of self-affliction, reflected in an attitude of sorrow and humility in the Middle East. And the ancient East in 2 Samuel and Isaiah and Daniel showed this very thing. So the Ninevites indeed were responding to him wherever he went, 3 days through the city. The poor slaves of that day, that's all they wore, was sackcloth. So everyone wearing it depicted that the entire population gave themselves to say that they were like a poor, needy slave, and they had no standing whatsoever. That was a humble attitude and action that pervaded and penetrated all levels of the city's proclamation. But it went even further, because when the Ninevites believed God, they had a fast. Now, we see fasting in the Old Testament, sometimes accompanied with prayer and other events, and we see fasting in the early parts of the New Testament. And in all my years of ministry here, I have found time to time pastors would teach fasting for the church and the need to do this because God commanded it. It was a lost imperative, they said, to gain the pleasure and the will of God. And I'm probably wondering whether you wonder at all where the place of fasting is today. Well, the answer is that the Bible does not teach fasting for the New Testament believer. But is fasting therefore useless? No, not at all. Fasting has value. It can enable you, when you pray, to concentrate on the reason behind it. Maybe you have dire circumstances and supplication for prayer. If we fast, it can cause our bodies and our minds to really zero in on the things of God. But remember this, fasting is not an ordinance of the church. And that means it's not established to gain attention to God. You can gain God's full attention just simply by praying. Now, because it's not an ordinance, in the past, some of the, great men of God thought this was an important thing, because in the King James Bible, it seemed to teach that fasting was a part of the church all through the first century. But if you study the Bible in its original languages, you'll discover that at least in the King James Bible, more than three times fasting was added to the text, and it was never there in the original text. Now, it is in some of the early portions, but not to the extent that King James put it in there. And it was probably done by an extremely zealous scribe who was using the Word of God. Fasting was a custom in Old Testament times and early part of the New Testament. So it was tradition, and that's where it must remain. So I thought I'd just throw that in there. But now, this fasting and this sackcloth and ashes and all the people crying out to God, boy, it came up to the king's palace. So when Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Now, when God sovereignly works, isn't it amazing? Miracle happenings occur. And to save the entire city from destruction by God's holiness and justice in 40 days here, now God moves the heart not only of the king, but all his nobles. Notice that. They together here responded with their mind and their heart. Now, it doesn't matter whether or not the king's attention responded, but by the king responding here and wrapping himself in the sackcloth of the day and sitting down on the dirt floor, this was really something of the deepest mourning. And that caused everyone else in the city who maybe were not that sure of Jonah's preaching that if the king responded, it was time for them to respond. So Jonah's warning, of course, reached there, and the king cried out. Now today, sometimes we have it backwards. We sometimes in our zeal will preach to the heart. We use all the manipulation we can in an evangelistic meeting. Organs playing, choirs singing, just as I am. People tapping on the shoulder and saying, would you like to go forward? I'll walk forward with you. You know, as if all these things are going to create salvation. But we have it backwards, because when we preach to the heart, you can snag the heart. It's so easy to do that. But guess what? The will swims away with the intellect, and it's gone. Many profess Christ because of those tear-jerking stories. You've heard them, I've heard them, and as I said, the choirs. But salvation can only come when it reaches first the mind, the emotions, and the will. Those three have to be activated. You know, you can reach the mind and it'll move to the emotions, but if the emotions don't move to the will, there is no salvation. Here's a picture that it reached the will. They sat down in ashes. They covered themselves with sackcloth here. So none of this should be left out. We should first preach to the mind. I try to do that when I preach all the time, and let the emotions follow by itself and ultimately the will. Look at verses 7 and 8 here. This is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let the people or animals, herds or flocks taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Now, the word God that he uses here is not Dagon. It's not his fish god, but it's Elohim. It's the God of Israel. Because how did he find that name? Who told him about that? It was Jonah in his message. So the leaders of the city nation and all its wickedness now became the leaders in repentance and showing this example. Indeed, this is a great principle that when the leaders are affected in a nation, how greatly it will affect the people as well. We need to pray for our nation that our leaders will indeed also fall down on their knees and confess Christ as their Savior. We need President Obama, the Supreme Court justices, those in Congress as well, turn to Christ and see the need for him in the heart. Now the king himself, who set a personal example of public repentance, declared what? Look at verse 9. Who knows, this God, Elohim here, not Dagon, may yet relent with compassion and turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. They knew that they were going to perish. The Holy Spirit had made it clear to their hearts. It was beyond a doubt. They believed this. And they had no evidence that God would spare their city. Notice that. God didn't say to them, if you repent, I'm going to spare your city and give you a multitude of good things. I'm going to make you rich beyond your needs and your purposes here. I'm going to give you health and wealth and all kinds of things. Isn't that what's preached today, the health and wealth gospel? If you'll come to Christ, you'll get all these things. That's not what God ever wants us to proclaim. God wants us to proclaim that you need to repent, even if God will bring judgment on you. So think about that. If a man's under in a courtroom, and he's being sentenced because he's committed murder against some family, and the family's in there, and the family forgives the man because of his sin of murdering their family members, does that mean the judge says, oh, well, the family over there has forgiven you, so we're going to let you go free? No, it doesn't work that way. You will still pay the price for your sin or your whatever you've done wrong. And it's the same here. There was no preaching on Jonah's part that God was going to free them of their judgment, but God was going to free them of going to an eternal hell in the presence of the lost. So he simply said, now obey the God Elohim. And so that's what the king did. He made his proclamation with no promise that God was going to do it. He said, let us give up our evil ways and our violence, because who knows? I don't know, the king said. No one knows. God may yet relent with compassion and turn from his fierce anger, so we will not perish. Why else has he given us 40 days in the process? So the last verse here. Here we see God's compassion, a genuine repentance. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented. This is an interesting word here. In the King James, they use the word repented. Unfortunately, that's wrong. God does not repent. God does not turn around and change his mind. God simply carries out what he planned and promised to do. He said here he would relent from his evil the evil ways of the Ninevites if they confessed their sins. Now, God didn't tell them that, but that's what God was going to do, and he tells us that here. So in this case, the Ninevites had to turn away from the terrible, vicious acts of wickedness and violence and the evil they lived and carry out. You know, history records Nineveh was quite an evil place. They impaled their live victims on sharp poles, and they left them to die in thirst and roast to death in the searing desert sun. They beheaded people by the thousands and stacked their skulls up and piled by the city gates. They even skinned alive their prisoners and used their skins as wall coverings. And they openly practiced infanticide. They respected neither age nor sex and followed a policy of killing babies and young children if the parents didn't want them, much like we're doing today. But God loved these sinners and wanted to spare them from his holy wrath and judgment. So is any real difference between the terrible sins of the Ninevites and the sins we see in our world today? How about ISIS and ISIL? They are wicked, evil people. Does God love them? Yes, he does. Will God spare them of their judgment and eternal damnation? He will, if they'll turn around and repent and trust Christ as their Savior. So it's important to think that way. Now, you and I would say, okay, that's okay for the Ninevites, and that's okay for ISIL and ISIS here. But what about you and me? In God's eyes, your sin is as bad as theirs, because all sin is sin in God's eyes. And any disobedience to God deserves the wrath of an eternal punishment in hell. So when God saw what they did, indeed, he relented. How beautiful that is. And that's the word in the Hebrew there, the word relent. And what does it mean, really? It means to cease an action that was being carried out or to be carried out. And God did this very thing. So he preached, that is, Jonah preached the law of God to sinners in his day. And on this special occasion, this was not a fairy tale. You know, Jesus used this to talk to the Pharisees of his day. Think about that. Notice what he said in Luke 11, 30 to 32. For Jonah was assigned to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south, that is Sheba, will rise at the judgment with men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. And the scripture says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God effected this massive revival in Nineveh here that has never been duplicated before, so that Jesus could use this as an example that his salvation was greater than what God effected in the day in Nineveh. You know, God delights to come down upon people and to convict them of their sin if they're willing to listen. Some time ago, there was a story that was said of John Wesley. I don't believe this is fiction. I believe it's real. And Paris Reedhead writes about it in his book. Let me read it to you. John Wesley was a preacher of righteousness. He would often preach on the holiness, justice, and wrath of God. Then he would tell his hearers of their enormous crimes against God, their open rebellion, their treason and anarchy. And on one occasion, when he was speaking to a crowd of many thousands, the power of God's sovereignty chose to descend upon the crowd. And when Wesley made a call for his audience to repent, more than 1,000 people fell to the ground. Some fainted because God had chosen to give them a personal revelation of the enormity of their sins and a revelation of the holiness and wrath of God against them. Now, I've never discounted that. And, you know, for some years, I never saw anything like that. But one day in the church where I was, it's over 30 years ago, I saw this very thing with my eyes. We invited a man to come speak. His name was Stanley Tam. Do you remember Ursula? Stanley, anyone up here, Stanley Tam? Some of you may have. Okay. He is just a man who got saved. He was a salesman, and he wanted to proclaim Christ to other people. And he was so timid about this, he didn't know what to do when he visited homes for selling his wares. So he got a 16-millimeter projector, that's all they had in his day, and he got a evangelistic film, a short one, and he would visit people and ask them, after he gave a spiel for what he was selling here, could he show them something that changed his life? And he would set up the 16-millimeter projector, and he would show the film that talked about Jesus Christ and salvation. And God used this with him to win people to Christ. And to make a story short, God chose Stanley Tam to be a man in this generation whom God would put his special blessing on. Well, Stanley Tam began to open another company, and what he had done with the metals that were saved from photographic processing, the silver, he began a process of being able to extract that from the used chemicals. And before long, he was able to build a tremendous corporation that finally became the U.S. Plastics Corporation in Lima, Ohio. And he felt one day this multi-million-dollar organization that he had, that he would turn the whole organization over to Jesus Christ. He had a lawyer come in and rewrite that Jesus Christ owned this corporation. And all the profits for it would go to reaching out to people through missionaries. And so Stanley Tam began to support missionaries around the world to the sum of over $140 million a year. Can you imagine that? But we invited him to come to our church, and he was a very timid man. And the pulpit was a little higher than this. It was a big church. And he wouldn't come up to the pulpit. So he stood down in the front there, and he began to tell his story. And I'm going to get all worked up and emotional because I saw this. And he told about how God saved him, and I'll make it short, and how others need to reach out to the Lord with their sins and ask their forgiveness of sin. There were people in the pews, it got so quiet, they came forward and they just knelt there crying and asked God to forgive them their sins. And there was one person in the church that we knew was in the process of sin that we were going to deal with, and he came forward and he confessed his sins openly. And others got up, and people were in tears, crying. And I want you to know, I was there, and I felt that there was a complete heaviness come down on us. And this heaviness was something that just opened our eyes to see how filthy we were in the sight of God. And all we wanted to do was fall on the floor and ask God to forgive us. Stanley Tam, just telling his testimony there, and God was again using this man in his greatness. And after that service, I want you to know, I knew that God had come down in the midst of us here. We never saw it again, and I've never seen it to this day, but through that man. If you want to read his story, it's a book entitled God Owns My Business. Look it up on Amazon or the internet. God Owns My Business, Stanley Tam. And you'll see other stories of what happened when Stanley Tam was used by the Lord. I believe he's still alive today. Well, my point here is that this wonderful chapter here ends. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. Now, rather than God changing, the city of people changed. Isn't that something? And the old city was dead, and the new city and people emerged. Imagine that. And God's wrath against the old city was over because it didn't need to be there. God did not have to destroy them. The old city was dead, and new people were living there. And when a sinner repents, even to this day, they receive a changed life. I want to ask you, did you receive a changed life when you were saved? What do I mean by a changed life? I mean a life that's repented and turned away from the old ways and the old things that used to bring you pleasure. It's not to say that you're sinless, but the desire is no longer there. And even though the flesh is weak, the spirit, of course, is strong in the Lord. Romans 8, 1 and 2 says, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Jesus Christ the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. Have you been set free from the law of sin and death? Have you believed Christ? Have you repented of your sin? How important it really is. Those who truly believe are set free. Now, what happened to Nineveh? Well, for 150 years, Nineveh was blessed by the Lord. But something happened. During that time, children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren came alive. And in history, it shows that they turned back to their evil ways. The generation that confessed Elohim here had passed away. And their children now in Nineveh went back to the old ways. And God destroyed the city of Nineveh. And this is a mound. This is a artist's rendering at the time when Bata and other archaeologists began their search. They discovered this is Nineveh in the mound of dirt, and they began to dig into it here. So 150 years after Jonah's revival, Nahum tells us of this here, that the grandchildren and children lived wickedly, and God destroyed the city of Nineveh, never to be rebuilt again. The point is, God has no grandchildren. No one can say, oh, my dad and my mom or my grandfather was a missionary, therefore God is going to be good to me. No, he isn't. Everyone must confess Christ for themselves. Every man and woman, boy and girl must come to realize that they have sinned against God, and that unless they repent, unless they turn to the Lord, unless they ask His forgiveness, they can never be saved and they will never enter into the joy and blessing of forgiveness. So with all that before us, let's put some application here. You've got your outline sheet. You can put the words in there. I have them on the screen underlined, all right? When God calls us to do some special work, there's your first word for Him, we must obey Him at all cost and do what? And put aside, there's your second word, all other things to do His will. His will must be paramount. What has God called you to do for Him? Are you doing it? Maybe you don't know. Begin praying and asking God for His will for you. It's going to be different from someone else. But there is something in the will of God for you. Now, number two, know this, that when we obey God's specific call to do His will, great, there's your word, and mighty things will happen as a result. I don't know what they are, but they will be great and mighty things, because He's promised to do that. You may not see them or be aware of them, but God's works are always mighty, there's your word, and one day you will discover how much God used you to effect His will. I preached on the radio for 28 years, all around the world, through satellite and everything. And although occasionally I had a letter that would come back to me of God's salvation, when I looked into that microphone and against the wall, I used to think, how much of this is really going to count for the Lord? I have faith to believe that God used it in ways that He didn't show me. And that one day when I reach eternity, I'm going to find that many people came to know Christ as their Savior. So just because we don't see results is no reason for us to say, oh, it's not worth doing. Do it because God's calling you to do it. And you will discover one day how He used you. You know, the Bible says, my word shall never return void. Amen. Never. Whatever you will share with someone will never return void. So do that. Number three, we must not preach the gospel without telling the lost of their sins. This is what's done today and we shouldn't do it. Try God. What a ridiculous thing to say. We have to tell people about their sins. We have to do it gently and lovingly and kindly. Best way to tell them is that, you know, you're a sinner, but I'm a sinner, and this is how God changed my life, right? And the loss of their sins, their judgment to come. There is no, there's your word, salvation without a rebel surrender and corresponding change of life that results. Do you have a changed life and a surrender and humility? Every believer does. Number four, God's compassion is great and will come to everyone who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus to save them. If they come, and this is the qualifier, confessing their sins and surrendering their lives to be God's servant. Because that's how we believe Jesus is God in the flesh, the great and wonderful God-man who has come to save us from our sins. And number five, there's a world of lost sinners out there, like the city of Nineveh, filled with young and old alike, with rich and poor, with the high and the mighty, the lowly among us. And God has deemed that from each crowd, some will respond to his message of salvation. So don't get caught up in the numbers game. We're simply there to proclaim God's word. Will you go to those around you in your sphere of influence and tell them of God's wrath against sin and his mercy and grace to forgive him? You know, there are a lot of tracts that are written that will do that very thing. And you can simply be the one who conveys the tract to them and shares your testimony of how God saved you. So all these things are so vitally important for us here. And I trust and pray that this message of a great revival is a message of revival in your heart as well. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the word of God. We thank you for all that Jonah has taught us and what we have gleaned from the scripture today. And even what we'll glean in the days ahead, because Jonah's story is not done. And I pray that all of us here might be great and effectual servants of God. Lord, there's a sphere of influence that we each have that no one else has. No one else can reach those people around us except us. And I pray that we will look for and seek ways to do that in the days ahead in this year 2015. I pray your blessing will be rich there. And if there's anyone under the sound of the word today who is under the conviction of the Spirit of God like these Ninevites, let them repent. Let them turn away from their sins. They don't need to put on sackcloth or ashes, but they need to somehow show the manifestation of their repentance unto the Lord. And I pray that through that, the reality of a salvation experience will become rich and full in their heart and life. Lord, may your word never return void, and all that I've said in the preaching today. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. All right, we come to...